The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Let's pray together, and then we'll look at this passage in Mark. Father, you tell us in your word that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word, the word of our God, it endures, it stands forever. Lord, you have used it throughout the ages to grow your people in faith and repentance, to deepen us in repentance, to deepen us in our knowledge of who you are and how you love sinners like us. You've used it, Lord, that way in the past, and we ask that you would use it that way this day again, that we might live lives that through the miracle of your grace actually bring glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2010, right after the tremendous earthquake that happened in Haiti, Bob Green, an author named Bob Green, wrote a wonderful editorial in the newspaper. And in that editorial, he hearkened back to a time during World War II in occupied Europe, and he spoke of a phrase that was often heard in that day. It was a phrase that was spoken ever so softly, almost as a whisper, he wrote, almost as a prayer. The words were simple, but to people living in occupied Europe, they were deep and meaningful. To people living in Nazi-occupied Europe that felt utterly abandoned and desperate for help, these four simple words meant the world. So before I tell you what they are, imagine for a moment what it would have been like to live in an occupied country in Europe in World War II. Imagine what it would have been like to be imprisoned in a concentration camp, or to be living in a city that no longer has a regular food supply, or to be hiding in a basement or an attic, afraid that you'd be discovered and shipped off to a concentration camp. Everyone was clinging to one single hope that a liberator was coming, and they would utter this phrase to each other to encourage one another. This phrase was full of hope in a day in which there was not much hope. This phrase was the answer to the longings of their heart. And it's four simple words. They would utter this to one another: the Americans are coming. They were referring, of course, to the troops that had crossed the Atlantic Ocean to come and to liberate those whom the Nazis were oppressing and enslaving. The Americans are coming is what they said to encourage one another. Well, in the first century, the Jews had been longing for an arrival also, not an arrival from across the ocean, but across the heavens, an arrival of one who would come and liberate them from their enslavement. And they'd been longing for this, not for 5 or 6 years like occupied Europe had, but for generations upon generations. Ever since the fall, ever since the Adam and Eve, they fell in the garden, ever since those days, they'd been longing for this liberator, for this redeemer. Ever since the 400 years in captivity in Egypt, they'd been longing. Ever since all the years of the prophets, they had been longing. Ever since the exile in Babylon, they had been longing, waiting, hoping. And now, when we start, we're only a couple of weeks into our study of Mark. Remember that when Jesus came on the scene, when John the Baptist came on the scene, there had been a dry period of 400 years with no prophets. No prophets speaking to God's people at all. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and people are listening to John's message, and they're thinking, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the one. They're asking him, are you the one we've been waiting for? And you remember John's answer. John was like, no, I'm not the one. He's going to come after me, and I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. But now John's been arrested, Mark says. John's been put in prison, and Jesus begins his public ministry. And that leads us, if you look at your outline, that leads us to our big idea in the outline. The big idea: when life changes completely, when the king and his kingdom are at hand. And this morning, before we come to the table, we're just going to take three questions and look at three questions of this text and see if we can answer those. And you notice in the outline, the first question is simply this: what does it mean that the kingdom is at hand? What does it mean that the kingdom is at hand? Jesus says this in verse 14, Mark writes this: after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Now, when we hear language like that, we immediately start to think, what did he mean by that? Because when we think of a kingdom, when we hear the word kingdom, we start thinking of some geographical area over which some king rules, right? But that's not, when he talks about the kingdom of God, that's not what he's talking about. The kingdom of God, this is one way to understand it, really describes more of an activity than it does a location. More of an activity than a location. It's referring to God's reign over his people and all his creation. So when Jesus says the time has come, the kingdom is at hand, or the kingdom is near, he means this: the kingdom of God is beginning to be seen on earth. And Mark clearly understands that. Mark understands that Jesus' appearance, that Jesus' public ministry is a decisive event in God's plan of redemption for his people. So when Jesus announces the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, or it's at hand, if you look in your outline, we tried to put that, you could spend two sermons or at least just talking about what this means, but he's announcing two things. He's announcing the advancement of God's rule, as we said in the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven, God's rule both in hearts and over his world, but he's announcing that despite there'll be intense opposition for now. But it's not just that. He's also announcing the beginning of the renewal of God of all of his creation and the anticipation of a day where God's going to rule over his kingdom and there'll be no more opposition to God and his kingdom at all. He's speaking really of both these things. I love, and probably most of you may have heard this, but the great Dutch journalist and statesman and theologian Abraham Kuyper, this is how he put it. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's mine, all of it. It's my creation. So what does he mean when he says, the kingdom of God is at hand? It means this: the king has come. He has come to begin ushering in his kingdom. He's come to fulfill his role in redeeming his people and restoring all of his creation. He said, it's starting. It's starting. It's not there in all its consummation yet. It'll be there when he returns, but it started. His reign has started. Well, if that's true, how do we respond? How are we supposed to respond when the kingdom comes near? It's our second question. And he tells us that very clearly. Look at the the last half of verse 15, he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Notice, it's not really what we say a lot in our day is an invitation. He's not giving an invitation so much as he's issuing an authoritative command. Repent, believe the good news. Mark is saying, the kingdom of God being at hand, the kingdom of God being near, demands a response. If the kingdom of God really is at hand, if the king really has come, then it demands a response. Life has to change. What Mark is saying is, and what Jesus is saying is, our old indifference to God and the things of God and the ways of God has to change. It has to be abandoned. So what are we to do? Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. So let's talk about that just for a few minutes. Repent and believe the good news. The first part of that, repent. The word there really means to change the direction of one's thinking, the directions of one's mind. It means to really recognize that our former thinking was wrong and to change our mind and think a different way. To reverse course, some people say repentance means to reverse course, to turn away from something to something else, to turn away from our sinful lifestyle and from living a life that God says doesn't please him, to seek to live a life that does please him. We're to repent. But notice he doesn't say only repent. He doesn't say the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent. Turn, think, live another way. That's what a lot of people think is the essence of Christianity. Repent. Stop doing this and start doing this. Stop doing these certain things that God says are bad and start doing these things that God says are good, these things that God says he loves, and then we'll be acceptable to God. That's not what he says. He's not saying stop living this way, start living and thinking this way, and God's grace will make up the difference between the best you can do and what God requires. That's not what he's saying either. He says, repent. But then he says also, believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Belief is the other side of the gospel coin. Repentance on one side, belief, faith in the good news on the other side. When he says believe the good news, it's just a Greek word that means to announce news that brings joy. That's the simple definition of it, to announce news that actually brings joy. And he's not using it. He's not saying, like if you have the ESV, which I love, it says believe the gospel. He's not just saying there's a churchy word there, a religious word, the gospel. He's saying this word means history-making, life-shaping news that changes everything, as opposed to just daily news. This is news that changes everything. And it's not a word that he's using that's only found in the scriptures. It's found in lots of ancient literature about some historical event that changes everything. It could be a royal birth. It could be a military victory. The gospel is that, you know, this battle was won by our forces. It's something like that that brings joy. Something has happened in human history that changes everything. And Jesus is saying that is exactly what's happened. His coming changes everything. I love what Tim Keller had a Bible study that he did on the book of Mark, and he talks about this verse being one of the verses that helps set Christianity apart from all other religions. This is what he says. He says, the essence of world religions, of other religions, is advice. The essence of Christianity is news. Other religions say, this is what you have to do in order to connect to God forever. This is how you have to live in order to earn your way to God. But the gospel says, this is what's already been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you and for me. You see, Christianity is completely different. It's not advice about how to live. It's news about how Jesus lived and died for those who trust in him. The good news that he's referring to is that you and I are called to believe is this: our acceptance before God is not about our works. It's not about our goodness. We can't earn it. We can never deserve it. The good news is the way we relate to this king and the way we relate to his kingdom isn't about cleaning ourselves up and making ourselves worthy before Him. It's not about accomplishing great things for Him. The way we relate to Him is through repentance and faith in Him and what He's done for us, paying for our sins and giving us His righteousness. The gospel is that God connects to us. He connects to you and me, not on the basis of anything we have done or haven't done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. So let's just pause for a minute before we move on and make sure we've addressed that. As you're sitting here this morning, are you sure that you've repented and believed the good news of the gospel? Not believe that God's grace will make up the best, make up what He requires from the best that we can do, make up that difference, but believing that I'm a sinner and I have no hope except in Him. And He's paid for my sins and He's given me His righteousness, and that defines me. Is that something that's already been settled in your heart? Is ongoing repentance and belief a part of our daily lives? Martin Luther talked about it. He said, it's not like we do this just once. It's not like we repent and come to faith. We repent and believe the gospel, and it's some event that happened in our past, and we don't ever go back there again. Luther talks about ongoing daily repentance and belief in the gospel, assuring ourselves again and again of the gospel. It's part of our daily lives. Does that mark our lives? What does it mean the kingdom is at hand? How are we to respond to the kingdom when the king comes near? And lastly, what happens when the king calls us? What happens when the king calls us? Notice, before we read it, look at verses 16 through 20. Before we read it, as soon as he announces the kingdom is coming, the kingdom's at hand, he calls these 12 men, four of whom we meet here in this passage, to follow him. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat and preparing their nets. And they were preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. In ancient Jewish times, people chose rabbis to follow. Rabbis didn't choose people. People chose the rabbi. They would seek out a rabbi and say, I want to follow you. Jesus is here. Mark is showing us he's doing something entirely different. Jesus is choosing those who will be his followers. And the answer to the question, what happens when the king calls us, it's pretty clear in this passage. Three things happen. Three things happen. Our lives are rightly interrupted. Our lives are profoundly redirected. And they're purposefully redefined. Let's look just briefly at that. Their lives are rightly interrupted. Verse 17 and 18 and 20, he says, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And then what it says is, at once they left their nets and followed him. The ESV says, immediately they left their nets. And the same thing with John and James. Without delay, they leave. They leave their father Zebedee in the boat and follow him. Here's Mark's point. When Jesus calls, he rightly interrupts our lives. His call is the same today as it was then. He disrupts our lives. In the book of Mark, or maybe in the New Testament, I should say, you see this word immediately. You know, immediately this happened, at once, without delay. We see it all through Mark. In the New Testament, that word occurs 50 times, but 41 of those times are in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's trying to make a point here. He interrupts our lives. He rightly interrupts our lives. He's saying Jesus must have priority. Jesus is saying, I have to have priority over your careers, fishermen, over your families, John and James, over your friends. You don't just add me to your life. I have to become your life. Your number one priority, your number one passion in life changes, is what Jesus is showing us. Following him, knowing him, serving him, that becomes our chief passion in life. He rightly interrupts our lives. So again, the question for us is that the number one passion? Is Jesus the number one passion in our lives? What happens when he calls? He rightly interrupts our lives. Then he profoundly redirects our lives. You remember what these four guys were doing when Jesus found them? They were fishing. They were simply fishermen on the Sea of Galilee making a living fishing. Once Jesus calls them and they respond, their lives are profoundly redirected. I wish we had time to go into the history of what we know happened with these four men. But think about it. The bulk of their lives up till now was spent on the decks of boats, casting nets over the side, fishing. The bulk of their lives was spent either fishing or repairing those nets. And occasionally, maybe once in a while, they'd go down to Jerusalem for a feast or for a festival. That was their lives. Jesus calls them, and now their lives radically change. They have a new allegiance. They have new priorities. They have a new direction in life. John goes on to become the bishop of Ephesus. Peter takes the gospel 2,500 miles away to the heart of the Roman Empire, taking it to Rome. We're told Andrew took the gospel all the way to the borders of what is now Russia. Their lives change dramatically. When the king calls us, our lives are rightly interrupted. They're profoundly redirected, not just geographically. It's not just about going to the ends of the earth, but it's also about going wherever Jesus calls us, to school and work and in the community, to take the gospel with us and live it out before a world that's desperate and needy. When he calls us, our lives are rightly interrupted, they're profoundly redirected, and lastly, they're purposely redefined. I love verse 17. Jesus says, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and they followed him. Jesus redirects their lives and then redefines it. Basically says, your purpose in life now is to seek to draw others into the kingdom. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You used to just fish for a living. You're going to be fishers of men. I'm going to redirect your life that it might be lived to seek to draw others into the kingdom. He basically calls them, and he calls us. It's the same call on us to redirect our lives, to run into the brokenness of the world around us, and to take the good news that the king is here, that the kingdom is coming, to carry the good news of the gospel with us, and to run right into the brokenness around us to do that. I was, if you've been on the planet probably in the last week, you can't help but see what's happened in Houston, what happened on the coast down there. Hurricane Harvey has just wreaked havoc on the Texas coast and Louisiana coast. 100-plus mile-an-hour winds, huge storm surge. Imagine over 50 inches of rain. Imagine what that must be like. You've seen the pictures. Thursday, I was watching the news Thursday, and they had one of those things you could put your mouse over and slide over Interstate 10. And I can remember driving down Interstate 10 a long time ago, and you drive right up next to the water, and it shows you the signs over the interstate, and it shows you this beautiful interstate, and then you grab the little mouse and you drag it, and it shows the exact same frame with the waters totally covering Interstate 10. You didn't even know interstate's there. And that concrete divider that's about this high between the lanes is totally underwater. You can't even see it. And there are 3 to 5 foot swells and white caps breaking. It looks like the ocean with an interstate sign coming out of it. It's heartbreaking. As some of those moments were, there were other moments that I found very hopeful. Other scenes that, I don't know that this is the right word, but almost made you feel proud in a good sense. One of those for me was the Cajun Navy. How many of y'all know what the Cajun Navy is? The Cajun Special Forces. There's a great interview on the internet about this one guy. The Cajun Navy, let me define it for you. Basically, it's Louisianans who were devastated by Hurricane Katrina back in 2005, who've experienced that, who were helped by those who lived in Texas, and even Houston. A lot of them fled to Houston back during Katrina. And these folks are gathering as the storm is gathering. The storm's about to hit Houston. It's barreling down on Houston. And these Cajuns are lining up in Walmart parking lots in their trucks with all these supplies like water and food and chainsaws and gas. They're loading their trucks, and behind their trucks are bass boats and John boats and those airboats you see zipping around in the swamp. And I mean, there's one scene of them, that actually a guy's driving down the interstate, and there's a scene where he's passing these, and I started trying to count and lost count at 50-some-odd trucks with these boats behind them. So the Cajun Navy, while the storm's barreling down on Houston, these guys are loading their trucks and loading their boats and heading straight into the storm. Everybody else is leaving Houston, trying to get out of it. The storm has not even really hit land yet, and they're headed right in the middle of it. They interviewed a 26-year-old man who was 14 when his family lost everything in Katrina. And this guy had left his job, had gotten leave from his job, and dropped everything, and was heading to Houston. When most people are fleeing, these guys are going right into it, right in the middle of it. They're coming to help. Why in the world would they do that? Some of the interviewers were asking them, why are you doing this? And it was just like such a stupid question, because they're like, we've been there. We lived through Katrina. This is the right thing to do. We understand what was done for us. We understand the sacrifices that were made for us back in 05, so we're responding the only way we can, by bringing relief to those who are in need. That's what Jesus calls us to do. To remember, to understand what's been done for us, that it wasn't based on our merit or our goodness. It wasn't based on we're smart enough to figure the gospel out. But to understand he changed our hearts and he called us to himself. And now he's called us to go be fishers of men, to go live for his kingdom, to spread the good news of the kingdom. I've got to wrap it up. I was with the staff the past Monday when we're going through talking about the worship and putting an outline together, and Joe and I, or actually Joe wasn't there, we're trying to do it without him, and he had a funeral. But as we were working on it, I was reminded of this song that Ashley Sperling sang. I don't know how many of y'all know who Ashley Sperling is. She was on those Red Mountain CDs back in 2002 and 3 and 4. They came out with Red Mountain CDs in Birmingham every year. And she had this different take on that great old song, that great old Christian hymn, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. You know that hymn? You don't want me to sing it for you, trust me. But it's got that recurring line, I have decided to follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. She changes it. Red Mountain changed it where it really fits the scripture better than that. She sings it, and it's kind of a haunting voice. She said, I never wanted to follow Jesus. I never wanted to follow him, but he rescued me. He rescued me. The truth is, none of us ever desired to follow Jesus. We were dead in our sins, and he rescued us. And he calls us to live lives in response to that, where we recognize, although we never wanted to follow him, he changed our heart and he rescued us. He calls us to live lives where we take that same message to the world around us, that salvation's available, that sinful people just like us, like we still are, can be reconciled to a holy God through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want it to be that we made the decision. We want it to be that we were smart enough and gave it enough thought to believe the gospel. But we know your word just says the opposite of that. We were dead in our sins, and you broke into our lives and changed our hearts and gave us the gifts of faith and repentance. We ask, Lord, that you would use us spiritually like you're using the Cajun Navy, that we might run into the broken places in our lives, in our families' lives, in our community, that we might, Lord, even see every call you have on our lives in the social world, in the work world, and in school as opportunities to share the good news of the gospel. Use us that way, we pray, in response to what you've done for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.